The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
Well, Paul said to Timothy these immortal words. He said, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." Now, that tells me that in order to be thoroughly equipped, competent, to live a life that makes a difference for Christ through every good work, you, through the course of your life, have got to become very familiar with Scripture. You need to read it again and again. You need to really know it and know it for yourself. One of the great tragedies of the current generation is a tendency to dismiss the Bible. Somehow we have forgotten that it's vital in pop Christianity. I hear this, you know, "Hey, it's not a rule book, brother." And yeah, that's very true. Absolutely. And so, because it's true, it's much more than a rule book, that statement almost seems a little beguiling. While it's not a rule book, in it, you learn how to rule your own life. You learn how to live. You learn how to love. You learn how to relate to your Creator. Through great familiarity with Scripture, we cut through all the clutter that the world dumps on us, and we learn principles that are true generation after generation. Now, sometimes those truths are rather subtle. Sometimes they're black and white. Sometimes they're subtle. Sometimes they're more based on principles than on a rule. Principles more than black and white instruction. We learn God's heart. We learn His ways. And we can apply them to lots of different situations, right? And we saw a great example of that last week in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Paul answers a question from the brothers in Corinth that these brothers had concluded that eating meat sacrificed to idols couldn't really harm them, so they enjoyed the meat markets run by the temples. They enjoyed the restaurants run by the temples. Meanwhile, there were other brothers who had past experiences, and because of those past experiences, they were convicted that they could not eat the meat. In their minds, it was wrong, and it opened a door to demons. And in this situation, the temple meat eaters began to make fun of the non-eaters, and the non-eaters pointed fingers and thought that the meat eaters were compromised. And most significantly, because the temple meat eaters urged the non-meat eaters, "Go ahead, eat, come on, eat it." Sometimes against their own conscience, the guys who were convicted they shouldn't eat did it anyway. And Paul said two things. He said that while the meat eaters were theologically correct, that meat couldn't hurt you, it didn't have any power to harm you spiritually, those free brothers that encouraged and pressured the reluctant brothers to eat the meat were encouraging them to go against their conscience, and by doing so, we're causing them to sin. Well, that's a subtle point, isn't it? That if you willingly chose to do something that you believed was against God, you sinned whether the thing was actually a sin or not, because the issue is the heart. And that's why Paul said in that chapter, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There's basically two forces in the world. There's everything that's not God's plan and heart, and then there's that which is His plan and heart. But even more importantly, Paul let the theologically correct meat-eating Corinthians know something very important. In effect, it was far more important to think about and consider your brother's spiritual development than for you to insist on your full right of being able to eat that meat. What a powerful and relevant thought. And in our study of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's going to continue this conversation. It's the same conversation. He's continuing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He says, am I not free? You talk about being free. I'm free. I'm the guy who's proclaiming freedom to the non-Jewish world. That's who he was. Which begs a question we can start with this morning. What is spiritual freedom? We're free in Christ. What does that mean? Well, Paul wrote the book on the subject. He wrote his very first epistle to the church in Galatia. And in Galatians 5:1, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." But as we saw in chapter 8, Paul has some interesting applications on what we're supposed to do with this freedom that we've been given. Freedom isn't ours to flaunt. Freedom is ours to use in the service of the kingdom, keeping in mind what is best for others. It's our choice, and yet the best choice is to love and to serve. The man who's truly free in Christ does not use his freedom for selfish purposes. He uses his freedom in Christ for eternal purposes, because that's where his focus is. In many ways, this conversation is absolutely as relevant as any conversation we could have today, because this is like right smack in the middle of the American church. I'm of the belief that a lot in the American church today have fallen in love not with grace, but frankly with a caricature of grace. I saw a bumper sticker this week that caught my eye. It said, "Grace, losing my religion." And I smiled. And it's a great statement. Sounds wonderful. But it kind of depends on what you mean, because you never know what people mean by that nowadays. Many today take that to mean that I can do whatever I want to with God. I'm saved now, so I can sleep with whomever I want to. I can treat my fellow man any way I want to, because it's all good. Grace covers it. And if you don't know that that's actually taught these days, you haven't been on a lot of, you haven't been in some places I've been, you haven't been on some Christian college campuses, because believe it or not, it's taught. The problem with this view is that it is not a biblical version of grace. The New Testament makes it clear that grace is appropriated by faith. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." So we're saved by grace through faith. Faith appropriates grace. Got it? And if we have faith, the Bible teaches that faith will be demonstrated by the choices we make with our lives. As Brother James says in his epistle, "I will show you my faith by my works." Faith without works is dead, being alone, right? So this passage here in Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, it's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." And what's the next sentence we don't quote so much? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." So if there's real faith in God, a man will start making different decisions. It may not happen all at once, probably won't. May not happen all in one day, but as he grows in faith, as grace is poured out, as he becomes more and more aware of grace, he's going to respond by drawing nearer and nearer to God and wanting to know his ways. Some people say that there's a balance between grace and works, and frankly, I disagree. It's really all grace. But if we have received grace by our faith will propel us to do works and live in ways that reflect God's plan for us. And I'll take it a step further. If there is no righteous life, if there is no change in a man, if there are no righteous works evident or present, we must conclude there is no faith. And if there is no faith, there is no grace. There is no salvation. And people can pound their fist and they can say, "You're being religious. You're being religious. You don't understand grace." But God's word speaks louder than their protests. Again, this goes back to what I started with. You got to be familiar with God's word, because in the whole picture, you get the whole picture. But just as we know that our response to grace isn't to see how much sin we can get by with, right? As Paul discussed in Romans 6. So with our incredible freedom in Christ, we should be propelled to love, to care, to be more concerned with the gospel being rooted in lives than we are with our own personal fulfillment and enjoyment. And this is much of the argument Paul's making in these chapters here. Galatians 5:13 echoes this. He says, "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a simple command: love your neighbor as yourself. So once again, we have to ask ourselves this question: what are we living for? Why are we here? Are we just living for a purpose that's to see how much good we can get out of life? Or are we living for a purpose that's greater than ourselves? Or are we just people who receive this salvation of Christ and spend the rest of our life in selfish pursuit? God forbid. What a waste. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:16. "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of the Lord." So Paul says this: am I not free? Of course I'm free. You learned about freedom in Christ from me, Corinthians. And then he asks another question: am I not an apostle? Of course, the question is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Of course he's an apostle. Why did he even ask? Well, remember the context here. He's been talking to the Corinthian Christians about having that right to eat meat sacrificed to idol. They had the freedom to do what they wanted. But if they did so at the expense of their weaker brothers, it hurt those weaker brothers. And in a sense, Paul is asking them, hey, let go of your rights to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even as I let go of my rights as an apostle. This is the whole main idea, by the way, of chapter 9 that we're into this today. It's the whole main idea. He's just continuing that thought. But as he answers these questions, he raises some interesting evidences of his own apostleship that are often pointed out. He says this: have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul didn't just see him in a vision there on the road to Damascus. He encountered the risen Lord. He said, are you not my work in the Lord? Hey, Corinth, you guys are the proof. If you want to know if I have apostolic credentials, look at what's there. You want to know if there's a real apostle? sometimes people today in our charismatic world assign the name rather freely. Maybe you've noticed that. I usually, when people introduce me as an apostle, my first question is rather snarky. I go, well, who are you apostling? Well, brother, I'm between apostleships right now. Because if you're apostling, there's going to be some evidence of that. There's going to be people who are released in ministry. There's going to be people who you've discipled, who you've equipped, who are functioning in their gifts somewhere, right? I mean, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but it just seems to be kind of obvious that there's going to be some evidence of it. And Paul says, look, you guys, it's pretty clear. There's a thriving work there in Corinth that I established. I left something behind. You guys are the seal of my workmanship. And he says, if I am not an apostle to others, I doubtless am to you. See, Paul had a real relationship with these guys. He had spent time with them. He basically was saying, hey, maybe everywhere else people don't know me to be the real deal, but you guys know me. Now, truthfully, some people had already moved in by this point. They were already undermining Paul's leadership. We find out more about it in his next book. But Paul knew that there was enough guys there who had more than enough reason to know that Paul was a genuine apostle, because they had seen his work. Verse 3, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. I love this one. The word defense here is the Greek word apologia, where we get our word apology from, explanation. The word examine is anacrino. Both of these are words that are very common in Roman courts, in Roman law. It's where they come from. Anacrino means a legal interrogation. Like the guy on the stand being interrogated, you know, I mean, Perry Mason's, you know, got him cornered there. We might call it this, the third degree, right? If you want to argue, Paul's saying, if you want to argue with me, if you want to make a federal case out of this, let me explain. Let's talk about rights. Verse 4, do I not have the right to eat and drink? Well, of course you did. In a real sense, he's saying this: don't I have a right to make a living? Don't I have a right to live? I got to eat too. What Paul is getting ready to go into is the fact that he had every right to eat and drink at the expense of the Corinthian church, the churches he served, but instead Paul made his own living by making tents. Verse five, he says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas is Peter. Paul could have had a wife. God's word certainly would have allowed him to have a wife. But he chose to be single because it helped him serve the Corinthian church and other churches more devotedly. He could be there at any hour of the day or night, right? He gave up the right he had for the sake of loving them. Not only did he have a right to a wife and a family, I'll take it a step further. He had the right to expect the support of that family from the church. But he didn't take that right. Paul had freedom. Paul had rights. But he chose not to insist on those rights, and he did it so it could be easier for him to be fully devoted to his disciples. I mean, Paul's lifestyle would have been pretty hard to live if he had to have a family in tow, wouldn't it? So he had made that decision. By the way, what's very interesting here in the passage is there's a very clear inference that most of the other apostles were married and did travel with their wives. He specifically mentions Peter. Now, that's especially interesting that Peter was married. Of course, we already know from the Gospels that he was married because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, right? When you consider the fact that the Roman Catholic Church considers Peter the first pope and requires that all clergy be unmarried and celibate, we'll just leave that one right there and move on. Verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I that have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of its milk?" Well, clearly, the other apostles received their living from the financial support of the churches they ministered to. Paul and Barnabas were unique in that they were bivocational. They always chose to work and support themselves so that no one could accuse them of preaching for a money motive. Paul made tents. Some speculate that Barnabas had his own income source. It's very possible. We know that Barnabas sold a piece of land in the book of Acts and gave it. So Barnabas obviously had real estate. Traditionally, the idea is that Barnabas had income from property he owned. For whatever reason, Barnabas said, "I have an income. I don't need to take up an offering. I don't want that to ever be an obstacle." And Paul felt the same way, except Paul worked wherever he went. Paul was a tent maker, which means he was a tent maker slash leather worker because it was the same profession. Because most tents were made out of animal skins and leather. So he worked with his hands in that particular way. Now, I think it's interesting, by the way, he mentions Barnabas here. This is actually years after, for those of you New Testament scholars, this is years after the split between Paul and Barnabas. They had gone their separate ways, and yet he's mentioning Barnabas here at this particular point. We might think that this sacrifice would have made Paul and Barnabas seem much more spiritual, have given them greater credibility before the Corinthian Christians, but we really learned that it did just the opposite. Later, false apostles would come into Corinth and would preach a message, give to us, and it was very much almost like a prosperity, give to get kind of concept. And the Corinthians were really taken in. It was almost as if the Corinthians had this idea that Paul's not that important. If he was all that important, we'd be financially supporting him. Remember this, too. Greeks looked down on manual labor. They kind of looked down their nose at it. So seeing Paul work with his own hands to support himself would have actually made Paul seem lower class to the Corinthians. But Paul instead boasted about it. He said, "Look, I'm self-sufficient here." Pushing his point further, he asks them some rhetorical questions. Does any soldier serve at his own expense? Well, of course not. Soldiers are supported by the government they serve. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its fruit? Well, the farmer is fed by the field he works in. Who tends a flock and does not drink some of the milk? A shepherd is supported by the sheep he cares for, right? "Hey, Corinthians, I had every right to be supported by you, and yet I did not insist upon my rights. You want to talk about the rights to eat meat sacrificed to idols while you hurt your weaker brother? Let's talk about the rights I gave up so that you guys could be rooted and grounded in the faith. Verse 8, and do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you will not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak this entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in that crop. Paul uses Mosaic law here to make his point. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4, where God says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. For those of you who don't know, and it may be self-explanatory, it was common in those days to when they harvested grain, was they would have the ox walk in a circle and crush the grain heads. Then they would take it and toss it up in the air, and that's how they separated the wheat and the chaff. But in Deuteronomy, the Lord said, look, if that ox is going to be doing that, for whatever reason, whatever purposes, the Lord said, that's cruel. It was cruel to force the ox to cover and walk over all that grain and never be able to eat any of it. And Paul is basically saying, look, Deuteronomy 24 is not a statement about animal rights, and it's not a statement about cruelty to animals or oxen. God is establishing a principle here back in the Old Testament that the minister has the right to be supported by the people he's ministering to. The Levites were supported in the Old Testament by the tithes and the offerings. And so the people of God should provide for those who are serving in certain leadership positions in the church. The principle isn't just for oxen. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He said, since oxen cannot read, this verse was not written for them. Likewise, it would be cruel to starve the farmer who's putting food on our table. Right? He's making these points. That makes somebody feel pretty abused and unappreciated. And he asks one more question, verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, should we not even more? Paul here makes it plain that it is right for the spiritual work of God's ministers to be repaid with material support to the people that they minister to. Paul delicately points out, I talked about this some the other way during the pastor's appreciation day, pointed some of this out from this passage. But Paul is rather indelicately also pointing out that there are other ministers in Corinth who are already being financially supported by Corinth. And he's pointing, hey, look, if you're supporting these guys, shouldn't you be supporting me? I mean, you wouldn't even be in Christ without me. I built the church there. That's his point. I have every right. And then he says this, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we can endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of Jesus Christ. He's basically saying the slightest idea that any of you might have that I was there for the money kept me from taking my rights. I had one goal. I wanted to see you Corinthians become followers of Christ and become rooted in him. And I didn't want you to stumble over the supporting of me. So I worked for a living. I made tents. I worked leather and cloth in the marketplace all day long and taught you night after night so I would be totally self-sufficient. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure that provision. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Hello. You really see Paul's heart here. Paul had a radical commitment to Christ. He really did. He was always wanting to go to the extreme. And what mattered to him was the work of the gospel. He made a lot of tough life decisions to establish the calling that he had. Paul's attitude was, look, if it's better for me to be paid, I'll get paid. After all, it's right and biblical. But if it was better for the sake of others, to not get paid, well, I'll do that. By the way, Paul was supported by the church in Philippi. Philippi was the only church. The Macedonian churches were the only ones, he writes elsewhere, that to them that supported him. So when he was there, obviously the Philippian churches did not have the same hang-ups. Paul must have detected when he was in Corinth, this is going to be an obstacle. I'll just work with my hands. Because it was the Philippian churches that actually helped him on his ministry journeys. So why is he saying all this? Simple. He's saying to the Corinthians, if Paul was willing to deny himself the important right that he had for the good of the gospel and the Corinthian Christians, why wouldn't the Corinthian Christians deny their right to eat meat sacrificed to idols for the same good, for the good of their brothers? Now, this is what I said in the beginning about so many truths in Scripture being nuanced, isn't it? He's talking about principles that apply to broad areas of life. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Famous line there. He said, it's not enough that I am preaching. I can't help but do that. I am miserable if I'm not doing what I'm called to do. Don't think that it's to my great credit that I do what I'm called to do, because I'm just messed up if I'm not. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul spoke in numerous occasions about this sense in his life. He spoke to the Romans in the beginning of that book specifically about his sense of debt to preach the gospel. He said it this way in Romans 1, verse 14, I am a debtor to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you guys in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God bringing salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. As he explained his desire at that point, this was actually when he was living in Corinth that he wrote this, he explained his desire to come and preach to Rome where he had never been. And he uses this phrase, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, that's a fascinating term. He felt like he owed an obligation to tell people about Jesus. Jesus had done this work in his life. Jesus had paid this price for him. And he felt an obligation, even to strangers, to Greeks. He was a Jew. And he felt an obligation to people who were of a different race, a different language, a different culture. And he specifically talks about barbarians. And that phrase in that day and age referred to tribes in Northern Europe, Goths and Visigoths and Huns. I owe these guys. I owe these guys a debt. He says to the wise, and this version says to the foolish. Other versions say to the unwise. Paul felt an obligation to share the gospel with the intellectually challenged. Why would Paul feel that way? Because he understood the price that Jesus had paid for them. He got it. Oswald Chambers said it this way, the great inspiration in the Apostle Paul's life was his view of Jesus Christ as his spiritual creditor. Now, that drove Paul. Frankly, I kind of think we need to feel the same way. It's a healthy way to view. Phineas Breezy, who was the founder of the Nazarene Church, probably his most famous line was this, we are debtors, every man, to give him the same gospel, or give him the gospel in the same way that we have received it. Whatever has been given to you, you can give away. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be a theologian. But what you have received from God, you can give it away. Why? Because Paul's focus here is, we're living for eternity, people. We're not living for now. We have a larger perspective. Paul said, it's not enough that I am preaching the gospel. That is a given. That's why I live. And in verse 17, he continues, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. To Paul, he said, look, I'm going to take this a radical step forward. In my debt to the gospel, I'm making a decision that not only will I do what's normal, I'm going to take it a step forward, and I'm going to provide for myself all along the way. Keep in mind, Paul was unique. His decision to not receive money from the Corinthians was his own personal conviction. We talked about that last week. It was a personal conviction. It wasn't something that God commanded him to do. We have no record of that. This was a personal conviction. Last week we talked about the significance of personal convictions and personal standards of conscience. And Paul made it very clear that it is normal and right and proper for churches to support ministers. And for them it's a full-time employment, as it was, as he said just a few verses earlier with the other apostles. But Paul did not allow himself to do that because he had a personal conviction. Remember, he called himself the least of the apostles. He described himself as a man who didn't deserve to be an apostle. He had been a persecutor of the church. And he was so determined to work harder and longer and be more dedicated to the cause of Christ that by his own admission, he went hungry. He went without things he otherwise could have had. He did whatever it took. And now he's using himself as an example to these Corinthians who think it's their right to eat the meat. And theologically, they're right, just like Paul could have taken his rights. But he's saying, no. What's more important is making sure that these other guys don't slip and fall in their conscience. What's more important is making sure that these other brothers are rooted and grounded in the things of God. This man who said, for me to live in Christ, is Christ, is basically telling us nothing in life is more important than establishing God's kingdom in the hearts of men. That's what life is worth for. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win some of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. Let's look at these statements. There's quite a few of them. Though I am free of all, I made myself servant of all. Paul was free to do what he wanted, but bringing people to Jesus was more important than using his freedom selfishly. To the Jews, I have become a Jew in order that I might win the Jews. In Acts 21, we know that Paul participated in Jewish purification ceremonies, which were not necessary. He knew it, but he did it to build a bridge of ministry to the Jews. For the same reason, in Acts 16, we know that he had Timothy circumcised. Paul hated seeing Gentiles circumcised, right? He did it because there again, it was going to help him get his ministry done among the Jews. As we discussed last week in Acts 15, when the council there in Jerusalem made the statement about eating meat sacrificed to idols, it's very clear that what it really was intended to do was to be a bridge to the Jews in the cities of the empire. That was the real reason. Go back and listen to the tape if you weren't hearing the tape recording. It's online somewhere. I'm old. I talk about tapes. I have become all things to all men that by all means I might win some. Very famous line there. And too often people who have quoted that passage do it when they're trying to justify watering down the message to reach culture. But we're never going to reach culture that way. In fact, we never become culturally relevant by becoming biblically irrelevant. Here's why. The culture still needs the truth. If we don't have the truth to offer them, we got nothing. You know, if we think we're going to second guess God, think again, guys. Yeah, good luck with that one. But the methods and the language and the sensitivity, even the culturally sensitivity of the approach, that changes. Not the Word of God. The methods, the language, and the cultural sensitivity, that's important. That by all means I might save some. Again, this is the driving force of his life. This is the point of it all. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Sporting events were every bit as big to the Greeks and the Romans as they are to us. I mean, maybe even more. And this was especially true of the Corinthians because the second most prestigious games in all the empire were in Corinth, the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics in Athens. Isthmian games were a big deal, so the Corinthians understood this language. And he says, run in such a way as you might obtain it. Train and compete as athletes who really want to win. Without effort, without training, without sacrifice, without pain, nothing is going to be won in a sporting event. And without effort, without training, without sacrifice, without pain, nothing is going to be won in the kingdom of Christ. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. An athlete doesn't eat whatever he wants. He eats what will help his team win. Hey, Corinth, you got a chance to eat for the team. Think about what you put in your mouth when you do it. Self-control is critical to be a real Christian, effective for Christ. And those guys who are going through all this pain and all this stuff to win a sporting event, they're doing it for a crown of laurel wreaths. They're doing it so they can stick leaves in their hair and have bragging rights. But you are doing it for an eternal reward. Verse 26, so I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He said, I'm not making this stuff up as I go along, and I'm not just swinging wildly. I am strategic in how I fight. I'm strategic in the battles I pick. He said, I discipline my body. Discipline is actually kind of an iffy, not a really good translation there. The ancient Greek word is hupopiadzo, and hupopiadzo means to strike under the eye to give a black eye. Hupopiadzo is like a right cross, boom, right here. That's literally what hupopiadzo is. So he's basically saying, look, I hit myself hard. Paul was making sure that his fleshly desires were being a servant to his spirit and that both were serving the kingdom. So sometimes he slapped himself upside the head. The American Standard Version, I think, is interesting. It says, I buffet my body daily. How many of you read it that way? Now, when I first discovered that, I thought it was saying, I buffet my body daily. And I was really excited. I'm going, yes, God! But then I got into the Greek and messed it all up. And Paul was deliberately hard on himself for a reason. Lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. Disqualified is a better word. And the American Standard, yeah, that's a better one right there. English Standard Version. By the way, partly personal, I've come to really like the English Standard Version. I've been an NIV man for many years because of its readability. The more time I spend in the ESV, you'll see me preaching more and more from it because the accuracy is pretty good, y'all. Now, when he says, lest after preaching to others, it's an interesting Greek word. Usually, the Greek word preach is euangelizo, which is where we get our word evangelize from. He does not use euangelizo here. So he actually uses a word caruso, which means, well, caruso was it comes from Greek sporting events. It's kind of hard to describe today. Yes, it was sort of a stadium announcer, but it was a stadium announcer slash referee. It was the guy who was announcing to the crowd, but he was also announcing the rules and refereeing the games, okay? And so that's what the caruso was. And so he's basically saying, he's seeing himself both as the guy who's laying down the rules and announcing it to the crowd, but he's also a participant in the games. He said, lest I myself should become disqualified. He's not saying disqualified as in a sense of, you know, I'm not going to make it to heaven, I'm going to go to hell. He's basically saying, I'm pressing for an eternal reward, and so I keep my rights and my flesh and my wants and my desires under control so that I don't lose my reward. I'm going for the reward. I'm going for the well done, good and faithful servant. Now, you and I have the wonderful benefit of history. We know that the Apostle Paul pulled it off. And we're reading his words today. And we're reading so much of the New Testament that the guy wrote. But, you know, he was incredibly devoted in that process. And as we've seen, incredibly hard on himself for the sake of others. But there is an incredible lesson in that, principles in that for you and me. Paul wanted his full reward. How about you? Writing very late in his life, he was probably 95 years old, the last of the apostles, the original apostles, John, wrote these words in 2 John. Look to yourself that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. And that's an interesting phrase, because that tells me that if there's a full reward, then there's partial reward. There can be no reward. But the passion of both of these men late in their days was, I want to go for everything there can possibly be in terms of an eternal reward. You see, it was that desire to fulfill what God had planned for each life when they would look at those disciples. I want to see God fully functioning and empowering you. It was that that propelled both of these apostles to suffer, to sacrifice, to labor, and to keep an eye on eternity.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.